The title of today's sermon is Jesus, Partaker of Flesh and Blood. We want to spend some time this week contemplating the fruits of the incarnation, the fruits of God taking on flesh. There are a few central key truths to the Christian faith, beginning with the beginning of all things, believing that God created all that is. God created out of nothing. This is not something necessarily specific to Christianity. But the text in front of us today and the Christmas season that we've just celebrated really is that God, who created all things, God against whom we have sinned and the creation that we have all had a part in corrupting, this God did what we could not do. We could not find our way back to him. So he came to us, took on flesh, dwelt among us. And so this morning, we're going to look at seven reflections from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18. Seven reflections on the incarnation. Seven things that this text would have us contemplate. Before we do that, let's pray and seek the Lord's help this morning. Our Father in heaven, Lord, our prayer is simple. Lord, would you open the eyes of our hearts that in hearing the words of Scripture, we might receive them for what they truly are, your words. Grant it as a gift of your grace that through them we might understand reality more clearly. We might believe in Christ, that our sins could be forgiven, Lord, our guilt done away with, that we might be feared, removed, that the fear that we have, Lord, could be taken away in Christ, specifically from this text, the fear of death, through him who in his death defeated death. And so help us this morning, Lord, that we might behold beautiful things in your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we can jump right into our text this morning. We'll be flipping around a little bit in the Bible. And so if you have your Bible with you and you want to follow along, we'll be in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18. If it starts to move faster than we can turn with our hands, we'll have the verses on the screens beside me. So with that in mind, we're going to begin in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. This is the same reading, by the way, that Dave read for our New Testament reading, so we'll get a double dose today. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Well, of the first of these seven reflections on the incarnation, we want to look at the fittingness of our salvation through the suffering of Jesus. The author of Hebrews is going to tell us that the way that we are brought to salvation, or in his term, that many sons come to glory, is fitting. Another word we might say is there is an appropriateness to it. And so here we see verse 10 again, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things," speaking here of God, specifically God the Father, "in bringing many sons to glory," this speaks of the salvation of humanity, "to perfect," or complete, "the author of their salvation," namely Jesus, "through suffering." But the point of this verse is that it was fitting that our salvation, that bringing many sons to glory, would come through the suffering of Jesus. Why was that fitting? Why was that appropriate? Why does the suffering of the only sinless human who's ever lived, why is that appropriate, fitting? Why does this bring about some sort of symmetry in the biblical unfolding and the drama of redemption? Well, simply put, it was flesh and blood, humanity, that plunged mankind into sin, and flesh and blood was therefore needed to redeem mankind from that sin. It was humanity that brought sin into the world, listening to and believing the lie of the devil. We brought condemnation on ourselves, and therefore it's fitting that one of us would suffer. Paul says this in Romans 5, 12, and then we'll read verse 15 after it. "Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." One man, sin enters the world. Verse 15, "But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many." And the reason that we have these two verses is to emphasize that idea that sin came in through one man. Sin needs to be taken care of by man, humanity. The death of Christ is a fitting or an appropriate means of accomplishing the salvation of humanity, of bringing many sons to glory, because it was man who sinned, and it was man who, the man Christ Jesus, would pay for and remove the penalty of sin. The author of Hebrews will say in verse 10, it was fitting to perfect or to complete the author of salvation, that is Christ, through suffering. And the only way that Christ, who was, of course, eternally God, could suffer and die would be to take on humanity to himself. And so the author says it was fitting. Next, we want to look at, there's a single origin of Jesus and those who are sanctified, the author of Hebrews says in verse 11. "For both he who sanctifies," God, "and those who are sanctified are all from one Father." He who sanctifies, Christ, eternal God, taken on flesh, and those who are sanctified are from one Father. And this is important for what comes next. But there is a single origin, there is a shared origin between Christ and us, both coming from the Father. Now, there are two ways to think about this. The first one is that in his humanity, when the eternal Son of God takes on flesh, the human nature that he takes to himself is created by God, just like every other human nature. It is inherent to human nature to be created, to be a creature. And so then the origin of Christ's human nature and our human nature are both from God. In taking on our flesh, our Lord takes on a created human nature, and he thereby has eternally joined himself to us in humanity. Now, there is a quote from one of the creeds of the Christian faith, and it says this, speaking of Christ, that he is equal to the Father as touching his Godhead. In other words, the deity of Christ, the divine nature that he possesses, is absolutely equal to the Father. And yet he is inferior to the Father as touching his manhood. That his created human nature is just that, created inferior to the Father. And so Jesus is rightly said to be inferior to the Father regarding his human nature, because it is created by God, inasmuch as every human nature is created by God. And we owe, therefore, and in his humanity, Jesus owes his life, his breath, and everything to his Father. And this is exactly how we see him live. Perfect love, obedience, perfect, and I think this gets at something we often miss, perfect desires for God. Obedience flows from proper desire. When we don't desire God properly, then we choose, that's what desire is, it's an act of the will, we choose to sin. Now sometimes, as fallen humans, we need to tell ourselves, I shouldn't choose what I desire, because what I desire isn't aimed towards God as its ultimate end. And in those choices, the Lord in his kindness then begins to redirect our desires. The humanity of Jesus, created by the Father. It means that in one sense, Jesus is God, absolutely equal with God, but in another sense, Jesus in his humanity is less than God. He says it himself in John chapter 14 and verse 28. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now there were those, as Christianity began in the early years of the church, who would look at verses like this and say, look, see, Jesus himself thinks that he's less than the Father, that Jesus cannot be equal with God, that this whole Trinity thing doesn't mean that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equal. Jesus himself says, the Father is greater than I. Well, this is where the totality of Scripture teaches us to understand these statements in light of his humanity. Our Lord can speak sometimes in regard to his humanity, other times in regard to his deity. And so that the Son, Jesus, has his human nature originates with the Father, as do ours. But there's also another truth in there, which is that even as the eternal Son of God, as the one who shares and possesses the divine nature with Father and Holy Spirit, Jesus is, as we confess, eternally begotten from the Father. That even with his equality with the Father, there is an eternal fromness of the Father, which is why it was fitting that the Son become incarnate, because the Son is always from the Father. Now, this is an eternal relationship, which means it's outside of time. There is never a time when the Son of God was not. Now, this is really hard for us to grasp. As a matter of fact, it is beyond our ability to grasp, inasmuch as to speak of an eternal relationship is to speak of a relationship outside of time, before time ever existed, and that is to speak of a relationship outside of anything we've ever experienced. Time, along with all that exists apart from God, is a created construct. All of that to say that there is an origin of the Son eternally. The Son is eternally from the Father. The Son is the image of the Father and not vice versa. And then again, the reason to bring this up is simply for the fittingness of the Son being the one who becomes incarnate, who is sent from the Father to take on flesh, because it reveals something to us of this eternal relationship of the members of the Trinity. And so, one thing that we can often say then is, by faith we're united to Christ. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we're united with Christ. And the fact that we become children of God in faith is because we're united to him who is the eternal Son of God. Or as the church has often said, we are by grace, through faith, what Christ is by nature. We become, by God's gracious gift, children of God, sons of God, daughters of God. Why? Because in faith we are united to Jesus, who is the eternal child of God. And therefore, not only do we have the status of children, but Paul teaches us elsewhere that we receive the very inheritance of Christ himself. Well, the third reflection on the incarnation that we want to look at is, because of this single origin from the Father, between Christ and humanity, Jesus identifies with sanctified sinners. Verses 11, 12, and 13, for both he who sanctifies and those who sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise, which is a quote from Psalm 22, which is this great psalm. And if you remember, Psalm 22 begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? So Jesus quotes Psalm 22 on the cross. One, yes, he is experiencing the God-forsakenness of the punishment that comes upon sinners. And yet, Jesus also knows what that will accomplish. It will bring about this. I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Now I bring that up because I think, and this is really off track of my notes, but what a beautiful picture. Some of us, and we have those in our congregation right now, who are experiencing grave hardship in life. That they're experiencing what amounts to a cross experience, suffering, anguish, and pain. But for those in Christ, those who have been united to him, who on the cross bore our pain, our suffering, and our anguish, we can know that God will do for us what he did for Christ. In other words, there is no suffering in this world for Christians that is not redemptive. There is no death. And all of the hardships we experience are deaths, deaths of dreams, death of loved ones, you name it. They're little deaths that we experience in a broken world. And yet, for the Christian, those who have trusted Christ, who are united to Christ, every death has resurrection hope. Every hardship and evil that comes our way, God is able to bring about a far greater good than we could have had through that. Now, Jesus identifies with us because of our single origin. Again, I will put my trust in him, and behold, I and the children whom God has given me. It's one thing for us to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. He is. This is the honor due him as the eternal God who took on flesh. It's another thing that the Lord of the universe would take on flesh and become our brother. That he would call us to such an intimate and deep relationship that we would become the children of God, and that he would not be ashamed to call us brethren. Think about what this does for our outlook on humanity. Here is the eternal God, high above us, infinitely greater than us in majesty and nature. And he looks at us, sinners, broken, infinitely less than us. And he says, my brethren, brothers and sisters, how should we look at others? How should we treat others? Those who bear the very image of God, all humanity created in God's image. We are called as Christians to follow Christ. This is why the Bible so clearly teaches that for those in Christ, the greatest virtue that we can seek really is that of humility. When we look at others, and within us there is this temptation to say, you know, if they were just more like me. Well, I don't know about you guys. Have you ever noticed that when somebody's personality is too similar to yours, it doesn't seem to go well, does it? Anyway, the Lord becomes our brother. And in order to do that, it brings us to our next reflection. Jesus had to be a full participant in humanity. The full participation of Jesus in humanity. Verse 14, therefore, since the children, humanity, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. The eternal Son of God becomes the Son of Mary. The Word takes on flesh. And this harkens back to our first point, the fittingness of God accomplishing our salvation through the suffering of Jesus. He had to become like us. Because we partake in flesh and blood, he partook in flesh and blood. Man must pay for man's sins. Man must undo what man has done. Man must free man from the torment of sin, Satan, and death. And so, Jesus partakes in our humanity. It's not an illusion of him partaking of humanity. It's not him taking on a little bit of humanity. It is him experiencing the totality of human life and experience and remaining joined to humanity eternally. Which moves us to the next point. We want to think about the victory of Jesus over Satan through his suffering. The victory of Jesus over Satan through his suffering. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. Why? That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Through death, Jesus renders powerless the one who had the power of death. Think of how counterintuitive this is. Usually, when a death occurs, who is the one rendered powerless? The one who dies. But that's not what happens here. Through his death, Jesus renders our enemy powerless. And it says here that the devil had the power over death. Does that mean that God gives life, but the devil has the prerogative and the power to take life whenever he plans and however he chooses? No, it can't mean that. That would contradict Scripture. Listen to Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. See now that I, the Lord, God, am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who will heal, and there is none who can deliver from my hand. It's God who numbers our days. Satan is said to have the power of death inasmuch as he was the one who deceived our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden, and thereby ushers sin and death into the world. But in the death of Christ, our great enemy has been rendered powerless. His deceptive power, which ushered in death, has been removed and rendered powerless. Why? Because death itself has been defeated by the death of Jesus Christ. John Owen, who is one of the most profound theologians in the English-speaking language, in the 10th volume of his works, includes a treatise that is titled The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. Death was put to death. It was defeated by the death of Jesus because the death of Jesus leads to the resurrection of Jesus. And for the Christian, death is no longer the wages of sin. For us, our sin has been paid for. Death is no longer the penalty that we pay for sin. But then why do we still face death? If death isn't the penalty for our sin, if that penalty has been taken by Christ, well, death for us is the final stage of sanctification leading to eternal life in God's presence. Death is not a terminal end for the Christian. It is a transition. Now, death was the most powerful tool that the enemy had in his arsenal, and it has been rendered powerless by the death of Christ. A death which took all the combined forces of sin and the totality of its effects within himself, the death of Christ, this is what happened. Every effect of sin, every hurt, pain, everything that's ever gone wrong, the totality of the effects of sin and all the punishment of sin, Christ bore himself. He absorbed it all within himself, and he buried it in the ground in that tomb. Why? That it might, like a seed that must die in the fruit, fall to the ground, give birth to the new resurrection life of new humanity. And so with the Apostle Paul, Christians can say, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Death hurts. And I don't mean physical pain. Of course, that is a part of it oftentimes. Death is devastating because it's not a part of God's original good creation. None of us in this room, none of us were created for death. Now, we live in a world where that might be the view. It is inevitable that we will die if the Lord tarries, but you were not created for death. Death is an intrusion brought by sin into this world. And so while we believe the sting has been taken out of death, while we believe death does not have the ultimate victory, the resurrection of Christ has victory, and our participation in that when he returns, death still hurts, but it does not have the same sting that it did. Or as Paul says elsewhere, as those in the faith, we grieve death, but not like those with no hope. Likewise, the victory of Christ in his death has brought about our deliverance. Our deliverance. Look at verses 15 and 16. Verse 14, the devil has been rendered powerless by the death of Christ, and Christ is now the one who might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. I remember one time I was working. I had a boss who had a large hunting ranch in Northern California, and we would go down and work on irrigation stuff and do some work. And right next to him, there was another large rancher who owned a giant vineyard. There was a beautiful river that ran through their property, and the neighbor, who happened to be right around the same age as my boss, had tragically passed away in a rafting accident a week or two before. And my boss, who was an unbeliever, not a Christian, was shaken to the core because he saw in his neighbor so many similarities, same age, they both had these ranches together. Both of them were very, very wealthy individuals. And I think my boss had always sort of had this invincibility to him, that his great wealth would afford him not only pleasures, but a measure of security. And in a moment when his neighbor was gone, you could just see it in the core of his being. He was terrified. Why? He feared death. That was just it. When you died, that was it. There was nothing else. And why fear death unless you know that you're created for something more? Now, he wouldn't have said it this way, but you could see it in him. He was so shaken because he didn't want to die. Why? We're not meant for death, but for life. This is what God has created us for. And so Jesus, in overcoming death, has also delivered us. We do not have to live fearing death. We shouldn't go seeking it, but we shouldn't live fearing it. For the Christian, absent from the body, death is to be present with the Lord. For Paul, he can write in Philippians, as he's sitting in jail, not sure whether he will live or die, whether he will be put to death or released, he says, I am hard pressed from both directions. What are those directions? Well, I want to be delivered. I want to get out of this prison. I don't want to be put to death. But on the other hand, if I am put to death, my reality gets infinitely better. He says, I don't know which to choose. I'm hard-pressed from both directions. He says, for I know that if I'm delivered, it will be for your benefit. Paul says, there's a part of me that wants to stick around, not because this is better, but because I can serve others and there might be a need for me. But my desire, he says, is to depart and to be with Christ. We don't seek death, but we ought not fear it. I think in our world, this secularized world that we live in, a world devoid of spiritual truths and realities which extend beyond that which is accessible by our senses, death is still terrifying and powerful, and it does subject people to slavery. But for the Christian, we ought to be able to look death in the face and stand unmoved by its seeming finality. Death seems final. It's not final. Death is not a terminal end for us, but rather a final passage into that which cannot end, into eternal life in the presence of God. So we come to our final reflection this morning, the necessity of the incarnation and the fruits that it brings about. Verses 17 and 18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, that is, a wrath-appeasing sacrifice, that's what that word means, for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Jesus is not simply an effective high priest. He's not simply good at what he does, bringing us to God. He is good at it. Don't hear me saying he's not good at it. He's the master of it, but he's not simply effective. Our text tells us that he is merciful and faithful as a high priest. He has been tempted in everything that we have. He has been tempted by his suffering. And you remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing that he's about to go to the cross, and far more than the physical pain of the nails in his hands and his feet and the asphyxiation that would come through the death of a crucifixion, was bearing the totality of all brokenness, pain, and suffering that sin had brought into the world. And so in the Garden of Gethsemane, there is Christ, and he's pleading with the Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. He's tempted to walk away. And he says the most important words that any of us who bear humanity can keep in mind, yet not my will, but yours be done. Our wills, friends, are so limited, so finite, in places broken, fallen. We don't function perfectly. God's will is perfect, total, knowing everything. And so we should always be able to come to God as our Father, intimately, pour out our deepest concerns before him. As Peter says, cast your cares upon him, knowing that he cares for you. And yet, we should always, from the heart, want to utter, yet not my will, but yours be done. Now, the mercy of the Lord is astounding. To think that Jesus is a merciful high priest, all the more when we consider the manner of how he had to make propitiation for our sins. How did he satisfy the wrath of God? He bore the penalty of our sins. He takes the punishment upon himself that we deserve. Now, if I am punished for something somebody else does, it doesn't tend to make me love them more or want to show them mercy. But God is not like man. I know that if somebody does something and I'm the one that has to bear the brunt of it, it tends to make me not the nicest. And yet God comes, merciful, faithful, kind to us. Jesus is a high priest, one who brings us to God, ushers us to God, who gets us. And yet, we know that his temptation, they were real, they were true. Jesus has experienced everything in the sense of suffering and being tempted that we have. And yet later in Hebrews, we're told that he did it without sin. Chapter 4, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. Jesus can sympathize with your weakness. He knows what it's like to experience the frailty of humanity and all the temptations that come with that. He's been there. He's done that. He's experienced it. He's been tempted in all things as we are, but here's the kicker, yet without sin. No sin in Jesus. Jesus does not experience his humanity without temptation or without the totality of the human experience in a broken world, a world full of misery and pain, but he does it without sin. And this is important. Jesus can come to our aid because he understands our sufferings and our temptations, but that alone could never aid us. What do we mean? We need one who understands us, who gets our experiences, yet has overcome our plight. We don't just need one who understands us, but we need one greater than us who can deliver us. We need understanding with the ability to overcome. We need one who himself is tempted in that which he suffered, yet without sin. We need the power of the overcomer, to overcome the temptations in our life. So think about this. Not only does he understand us, it's one thing for somebody to get us completely and then to fall with us into the same misfortune or sin or whatever it may be. We need one who gets us and is able to lead us out of it through his overpowering life and love. And so as we continue on with the rest of the holiday season, I would just encourage you, as you have moments, reflect on Christ, reflect on the incarnation, and don't ever forget that he is a merciful and faithful high priest. You may be right now struggling with some sin, struggling with some hardship. You may have something going on in your life that is tempting you to sin. Jesus understands that temptation, and if you come to him, he is able to grant you his power to overcome the temptation. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the Word of God, for Christ, our Savior, the eternal Word who has taken on flesh and dwelt among us that he might redeem us, Lord. Thank you that he has been tempted in every way through suffering as we are, and yet without sin. Thank you that in the death of Christ, death has been defeated. Lord, I pray that you would, if there are any here who struggle with fear, that you would deliver them through Christ's victory. And then, Lord, would you help us to walk in the ways of Christ, knowing that becoming like Jesus is our greatest good, will bring about our greatest blessedness and happiness. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.